If you want to take out your Bibles, you can be turning to Joshua in chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Joshua. And I do apologize a little bit. As this morning has went on, I've got a headache that's getting a little bit worse. So my thought pattern sometimes gets a little struggled when I do that. So do be in prayer for me as we do that. And but if you've been keeping up with the weekly reading, and I hope that you have, we've just crossed over into the book of Judges the last few days, and for those that like to read about action, you've probably enjoyed that change of pace a little bit, especially considering that over the last week or so, we've been reading a lot about border descriptions and things like that that aren't, well, quite as interesting to some of us, so to say. And I have to admit that I was thankful to move over to Judges. I like the book of Judges. I think it's a great book of action. But before we moved into Judges, we're going to read some words here from Joshua. And these words here from Joshua were spoken when he was an old man of 110 years old. And Joshua, as we look back on him, he was a faithful servant of the Lord. We're introduced to him very early in Scripture, very on. He was groomed for leadership, certainly, from very early on. And he was certainly faithful to lead the Israelites on into the Promised Land after the passing of Moses. He was faithful to lead them against the enemies that were there in the land. He was faithful to keep them holding to the Word of God. And, you know, God greatly blessed him for his faithfulness. I know we talk about Moses a lot, but Joshua is certainly an important man who is by his side in so much of the Scripture. And we have to say that, you know, it would have been very hard for him to walk out from under the shadow of Moses and to begin to lead the people. And anyone who's ever stepped into leadership following the role of someone who is a very strong leader knows exactly what I'm talking about. Joshua wasn't going to be another Moses. He was Joshua, and the Lord was going to use him as Joshua. And the people would have to follow him as Joshua, just the same way that they followed after Moses. And certainly, he did a very faithful job in leading them. And when we get to the last chapter of this book that bears his name, we see him now an old man. They are no longer in battle against their enemies. They're no longer taking the land. But now he is at the point where he has finished his course. He's at the end of his circuit, so to say. It's time for the tribes to be able now to have rest and to go back into the territories that God has given to them in the Promised Land. So if you haven't already, Joshua 24 is where we're starting at, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Joshua 24, verses 1 and 2 says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." If you ever wondered why God told Abraham to get out from his country and to get out from his family, this is the reason why. They indeed worshiped Jehovah God, but they had no problem in worshiping Jehovah God right along with all the other gods of the land as well. So God told Abraham to get out of that land. He had to get him away from those idols. You might notice here as well that in what we have just read, as we get into verse number 2 there, that these, even though that this is Joshua speaking, these aren't Joshua's words. These are the words of God who is speaking here. God said that he brought Abraham out of that land. In verse number 3, it says, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came into the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. You know, as we look at the ones that are gathered there with Moses with Joshua right now, it is possible that some of those never actually got to see those things with their physical eyes. Many of them who came out of that time period, of course, lost their lives in the wilderness due to disobedience. If they saw it, they were children at the time when they passed through. So the first thing that God does here in this chapter is He reminds them of where He brought them from. And now God brings their attention to what He brought them to. Look in verse number 8. It says, "And I brought you into the lands of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. They fought with you. I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I have destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you." We talked about that a few weeks ago. "But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye have planted not, do ye eat." The lands that are mentioned now here, these people, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, all of these people that are mentioned here, these are now the places where the tribes have settled for themselves. All of those places corresponding to the borders that you read about in the last week. God was with them. He was with them in the battles, and He was faithful to drive out their enemies. And I love the words of verse 13, that God gave them cities that they did not build, that He fed them from vineyards that they did not plant. And all of those things were part of the inheritance that God was giving to them in a land that He promised long ago to Abraham and his descendants. So again here, what God has done is He reminds them where they came from and where He brought them to. Out of bondage of living like a slave and building up cities to Pharaoh, to now bringing them to a land flowing with milk and honey into cities that they didn't have to build. It's a pretty marvelous thing to think about, isn't it? Now, having set these facts before them, a challenge is made. Look in verse 14. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." The words now, at this point in verse number 14, though indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit, are Joshua's words. This is what Joshua is saying to them. He's saying, "Today, serve Jehovah God in sincerity, in truth. Fear Him, that is, give reverence to Him today. Put away any idols that we may have followed after on one side of the flood, that is, the Red Sea. Put those away. Put out any idols in your life and serve God. Now notice verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua tells them that if it seems evil, or that if it seems disagreeable with them, to serve after the one and true God, then decide who they're going to serve. Either go back and follow after those idols that you worshiped down in Egypt, which God had power over. And by the way, if you go back and look at all those plagues, 1 through 10, each one of those plagues were aimed at a certain deity of Egypt. So either go back and worship those that God had victory over, or why don't you worship the idols of this land that God has had victory over? So if it seems evil to you to follow after God, you're going to have to follow after one of these things that God has power over. It's not much of a choice, is it? Not much of a choice at all. But then Joshua gives a statement that, just for the sake of a better word, is just one of the loveliest phrases in the Word of God. It's been grabbed on by so many and placed upon many of picture frames and plaques and adorned houses ever since. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I was reading through this text and I began to think, how old is Joshua? 110. 110 years old. He's ready to die. After this, the people go home. He dies. But you know what? He hasn't stopped guiding his house. It's still important to him. He hasn't stopped pushing his children, his wife, his servants to serve the Lord God alone. Joshua wasn't going back to the gods that he came out of, and he certainly wasn't going to follow after the gods of this land, the gods of the heathen. Joshua worshipped one God, the true and living God, Jehovah God, the God that led them out of bondage and now into the promised land. And he has presented to them a choice. Doesn't seem like much of a choice. Follow the God who's given you victory, who has supplied, or you follow after these dumb idols. Verse number 16 says, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and above all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Given the choice of two losing sides and God, Jehovah God, there was without a doubt who they should choose. there's no way, they say, that we would go back to those old idols, those old gods in Egypt. There's certainly no way that we're going to follow after the gods of this land. There's only one God. We're going to follow after Him. Sounds like a nice little place to put a period in the chapter. Maybe he had a nice little phrase, and they lived happily ever after. But folks, it's not a fairy tale. This is real life. And real life came with real life consequences for saying one thing and doing another. Look in verse 19. It says, "And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Now Joshua here is not trying to deter them from serving Jehovah God. Again, on the contrary, he's trying to encourage them. But Joshua has seen their nature over the last 40 years. Joshua's been there from the very beginning. He knows exactly what they've done. Joshua knew the warnings of the Lord that were given and what God said that they would do. And as much as he wanted them to follow after God, he knew that in their hearts they would eventually turn away. And when they turned away, there would be consequence. I'm going to read several verses here. 8 verses, beginning in verse 20. It says, "If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, that is no, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen the Lord to serve them." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. So the people declared, "We're going to follow after God. We're going to serve God. No way are we going to go back, and no way are we going to follow after. We remember where God has brought us from. We know where God has brought us to. And we're going to follow God." And the people departed, declaring their faith, saying that they would not depart from the Lord God. And Joshua died. And these elders, you know what happened to them? They died. Eventually they died. And over, probably in Judges in chapter 2, Judges chapter 2 and verses 8, 9, and 10, we read probably the best description of their deaths. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers. That is, the elders died. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. For those that have been reading and keeping up with the reading, you know that this is when things start turning bad. It's been pretty good the last few chapters. But starting here, it gets bad. A generation came up that didn't see Egypt. A generation came up that didn't see the miracles in the wilderness. Perhaps maybe they only faintly remembered the walls of Jericho. Those events no longer became real to them. Those events no longer became important to them. Those events just became history. Remember how important 9/11 was to us? You know how important it is to our children? Not. There was a people that was left in the land. Tribes left by God. And as this new generation came up and they began to look at these people that lived in the land, and here they were worshiping after a God that they could not see, these people had gods that they could touch, they could feel. And over here we have a God with 600 and some laws of things that they have to do. And over here we've got idols that enjoy things like drunkenness, sexual immorality, all kinds of things that are appealing to the flesh. So what happened? They followed after the gods of the land. And God, our jealous God, was faithful to do exactly as He said that He would do. And He allowed the people of the land to rise up and to have dominion over Israel until they would cry out for God to deliver them. And God would be faithful to hear. And God would send a judge to deliver them. All throughout Israel, you see this pattern repeating over and over again, like the directions on the back of your shampoo bottle, rinse and repeat. That's what you got. All over Israel, disobedience, affliction, repentance, judge, peace, repeat. Over and over again. And then God sent the last judge. And his name was Samuel. And Israel seemed to be getting intact together as they came together under the leadership of King Saul, and then under David, and then under Solomon. But then the kingdom split because of sin in the house of Solomon. And immediately Israel became split into the north, which was called Israel, and the south, which was called Judah, where Jerusalem was. And the north immediately did what? They went off and served idols, building places of worship there. And God sent prophet after prophet, men like Elijah, men like Elisha, to do many wonderful works before them and to try to bring them back to the worship of the one true God. And they would not heed, they would not listen, and eventually God allowed the Assyrians to come and carry them away, and the northern tribe, or northern Israel, I should say, Israel, you never hear from them again. They're gone. Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem, both religious capital, political capital, did better. They followed after God for a while. But then they began to have kings that followed after other gods. And even though that God sent them prophets like Jeremiah to warn them exactly what God was going to do, they did not heed, they did not listen, and God sent whom? Nebuchadnezzar to come down to destroy the temple, destroy the city, and carry off much of Israel for 70 years of captivity. It's really a sad history as you read it all. And sometimes as we read these things and we read what God has done for them and we read what they are doing, we just want to shake our heads and wonder why. Why would a people who are so favored and so loved of God, a people whom God declared His treasure on the earth, a people whom God gave to them His name, His law, and showed them how to worship Him, and told them that He would be with them everywhere they went, and He would supply their needs, why would they fall away from Him and follow after gods made of silver and gold that neither speak nor hear? Why? It all started with a generation that came up that did not know the Lord God. There is a quote by Ronald Reagan. As he said in 1961, it's become one of his more famous quotes, not quite as much as tear down that wall, but it's a pretty famous quote. He said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like to live in the United States when men were free." Now, there's a lot of truth in that statement. I think we can all agree on that. Every generation has to be taught that freedom is not free. It has to be fought for. And it can never stop being fought for, or it will fade away. It will go away. But you know what? The truth is just the same for our faith. Our faith is not handed down by bloodline. You are not a Christian because your mother and father were Christians. Unless that happens to be your last name. I went to school with a young guy, I was in grade school with a guy whose last name was a Christian. And the teacher said, "You need Jesus." He said, "I don't know about that, but I've been a Christian all my life." I said, "That's pretty good. That's pretty smart for a grade schooler." But folks, the fact remains, the same is true for the next generation to serve Christ. It isn't going to come through teaching in school. It isn't going to come through what they see on TV. It isn't going to come by listening to the music that they listen to. If they are going to know Christ, it first starts where? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In order for the generation that is coming up to truly know the Lord, they need to see the Lord making a difference in your life. That the Word of God has power in your life. That it has priority in your life. Parents, it is not the responsibility of children to raise themselves, as many are doing in this nation today. It is not the responsibility of the world to raise our children. It doesn't take a village to raise them. It takes you. It takes you. I'm going to tell you something else. It's not even the responsibility of this church to raise your children. We couldn't do it if we tried in the 3 hours that we maybe have here a week. We couldn't undo everything that's been done out there in the world in one day. No. It is the responsibility of the parents. It is the responsibility of the home Proverbs 22 and verse number 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That falls on mom and dad. Over and over in the Scripture, starting in the books of the law, we see the commands to teach the children. As part of all those holidays that we look back in there in Leviticus in chapter 23 a few weeks ago, you know, those were designed to give reverence and sacrifice to God, but they were times to teach the children. Teach the children what God had done and what God is doing in their life. And we see that throughout the law, and we see this command to teach throughout the Old Testament. Even when we come into the New Testament, we see in the book of Ephesians. I missed Ephesians this week, by the way. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter, I forget which chapter it is, I think 4. We're exhorted there for fathers to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The fear and admonition of the Lord. Scripture in the New Testament praises the mother and the grandmother about the raising of Timothy in the Scriptures. Did you get that? The grandmother. So grandparents, you're not off the hook. No grandparent in Scripture was ever off the hook when it came to be an example to follow after and to speak the things of Christ. If you had a godly grandparent who told you about Christ, you had a blessed thing. You'll never forget it. So where does that leave us, parents and grandparents and anybody else that's able to have a relationship with the next generation? Well, here it is. Today we have a choice of whether to follow after the gods of this world or to follow the one true God. You say, well, that's easy. That's an easy choice. I'm going to choose Christ. That's easy. We laugh at the thoughts of idols, right? We think that's funny. We think those little pictures of Buddha or maybe all those little statues with all the arms and the funny looking heads and blue bodies. We think that's really kind of funny. You might even think they're nice decorations. I'm surprised where I see them as decorations. You know what? Those may be idols, but they're not the idols of this land that our children are seeking after. That's not the ones they're following. The idols of this land that they follow after are the gods of sex. You know what, it isn't hard to find how Israel and later the Gentile Christians were plagued with those who wanted to bring those thoughts, that kind of worship into the faith. But it has no part of the Christian walk. The idols of this land follow after the gods of sports. And folks, whereas there's nothing wrong with sports in the right perspective, there becomes a problem when it is preeminent in a person's home, in a person's life. And if you're gone from church 80% of the year to play ball games, it's true your kid may be learning some life lessons on the ball field and they might be staying away from drugs because you don't give them an inch of freedom. But what does it teach them about the most important relationship that they could ever have in this life? What does it teach them about God? The idols of this land follow after the gods of wealth. And again, where it isn't wrong to have money. Many have though made that their idol. And everything that money can buy, caring very little about their relationship with God. And folks, we could go down the list, and you've heard me do it over and over again, and I do it over and over again because we need to be reminded so much. But listen, I want you to understand something. As parents, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles who have influence on the lives of children around you, listen. When God is not a priority in our lives, he will be even less of a priority in the lives of our children. And there will come a generation that does not know the Lord. Always just one generation away. So where do we start? We start at home. Why? Because the buck stops with us. We must make a choice ourselves. Are we going to have the relationship with God that He desires us to have? Or are we going to go through life trying to serve two masters, two idols? Because the truth is, it can't be done. We will serve the one and we will hate the other. How long will we stand halt between the two opinions? Either serve God or serve the world. Our children need to see us live by example and by instruction. Not live one way when we walk into church and another way when we walk out. They need to see us pray. They need to see us read the Word. They need to hear instruction and guidance from the Word of God. They need to see how God and His Word has power in our lives and how He can have power in theirs. They need to know of Jesus Christ and what He has done for you, where He has brought you from, and what He has brought you to. They need to see that the Word of God has priority in our lives. If God's Word teaches that we should in like manner be baptized, then as a priority we ought to do so. If God's Word teaches us that we should take up our place in the local church and use the gifts that He has given us, then as a priority they should see it in our lives too. If God's Word teaches that we ought to live as though Jesus is coming back at any moment, they ought to see it in our lives too. If it is not important to us, it will not be important to them. And the shame will be on us. Christianity is not handed down by bloodline, but faith to faith. And it takes diligence in our lives, but it is a fight worth its call. It is one that we must fight. So again, as we close today, who will you serve? Will you serve our great Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or will you follow after the gods of this world? The choice, it's yours. But as for me and my house, we will serve you.